Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the power that you show in healing and beyond healing and saving your people, and the provision you give to your servants to know this truth and to speak it boldly, even in the face of opposition. Lord, we ask that we would be encouraged likewise through this word to carry out our jobs, to speak boldly of your grace and mercy to those that we are before, and that we would be kept in similar ways by you. For safety and for your sake and for the sake of Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what we're looking at today is really the continuation of what began in verse 1 of chapter 3. The healing of a man lame from birth, and the sermon that Peter preaches from that takes us to the end of chapter 3. And then in the verse that we looked at to begin tonight's scriptures, chapter 4, verse 1, while they're still speaking to the people, while Peter and John, although the sermons is ascribed to Peter, apparently there's time for dialogue and John is involved as well, and they're speaking to the crowd that's gathered around, looking at this man, lame from birth, obviously lame, everybody knows him, that has been healed in the name of Jesus through the work of Peter. Again, the credit doesn't go to Peter, the credit goes to God. It's God who has done this work, and Peter's been quick to give that glory to God, but to preach Jesus as the Son of God, as one who saves from sins, not one who merely heals and makes well. Because the real issue that Peter knows that we face, and the people there face, is not our physical infirmity, but our spiritual death. That we are separated and cut off from God because of our sin. And what Jesus has come to do is not merely to take away our aches and pains, but he has come to take away our spiritual death and guilt by taking that upon himself. This is what Peter is preaching, and this is what Peter and John are explaining to the crowd as it gets on in the daytime. This happens probably about 3 o'clock or so when the man is healed. You can figure a couple, 3 hours of discussion, and it's getting on in the day. And the sacrifices have been offered, but there's been this crowd all around. Things have perhaps been disrupted. And now along come the officials to say, this cannot continue on. It's interesting. Verse 2 says they were greatly annoyed. And I haven't looked at the Greek that closely yet, but annoyed seems almost a sadly humorous word to use. Here is the gospel being preached. Here is the evidence of the gospel's power as the man is healed and as people are receiving this. And the powers that be are greatly annoyed. These are the priests who were offering the sacrifices and were charged with teaching and explaining the law to people. This is the captain of the temple guard, who is really some figure about the number three man in Jerusalem. The Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, would have been the number one man. The high priest would have been the number two man. And because the Romans gave to the Jews the right to guard the temple grounds, that captain of the temple guard would have been the third most powerful man in Jerusalem. He comes, and of course the Sadducees come. Now the Sadducees, we remember, you could sort of call them the liberal Christians of the day, in that they didn't accept the resurrection of Christ. They didn't accept anything as authoritative in the Old Testament beyond the first five books. They were wealthy. They were aristocratic. They were the ones who ran the whole complex. It was from their families that the high priest was always chosen. And they seemed to be very much vested in the status quo with the Romans, because they own the land, because they have the power. If the Romans are not happy, the Sadducees are going to be the first to go. So let's keep the Romans happy. Now, they also believe, apparently, that the Messianic Age had begun with the coming of the Maccabees, their forefathers, 150, 200 years before. And so they weren't looking for a Messiah. I mean, they didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. This world was all that was necessary. This world is all that is. And so the best thing to do is to live well while you can. Well, how do they deal with Jesus? Obviously, you have the Gospels. They've been unhappy with him and were instrumental in putting him to death, because Jesus is drawing attention away from the here and now and the material aspirations that people have, and saying there's something that matters more than your comfort in this life. What matters is the state of your soul before God. And the state of your soul before God is determined not by your name, not by your rank, not by your privilege, but by whether or not you accept his Messiah. Well, the Sadducees had rejected him. Now, they thought the whole thing was done when he was dead. I can imagine they all went home that Friday night and saying, well, I'll sleep well tonight. We got this guy off our back. And I can imagine their surprise, not so much on Sunday, but on Monday and the days to follow, when the disciples don't disappear, but in fact, in a few short weeks, are now preaching the same name, the same man that the Sadducees had thought they had removed out of the way. Now, there are a couple of ways that this annoyance is working itself out. There's some professional jealousy here. The priests are thinking, who are these guys to be doing our work? They're taking our crowd. There's a party jealousy, because the Sadducees are saying against the Pharisees, well, you know, there is no resurrection of the dead. This world is all there is. And now these guys are out here telling people there is a resurrection from the dead. But more than anything else, I think they react out of fear, personal fear. Because Jesus is being preached. Jesus, who each of these parties had rejected, is being preached. They thought they had solved the problem. But his disciples are there, and they're doing stuff. And it's not just talk. Well, how do they deal with it? Well, maybe in their mind, this movement is young enough that we can intimidate them. Let's throw them in jail for the night. So they threw them in jail, thinking maybe that, well, you know, a night with the jailers will cool their jets a little bit. They'll come back to their senses and realize there's no point in attacking us and our power and disagreeing with our teaching, because we can do this, that, and the other thing to them. Well, while Peter and John are resting in jail, apparently the gospel continues to have its way. And through the words of Peter and John, through their preaching and through their teaching, Luke tells us that 5,000 now had believed. I think 2,000 in addition to the 3 that came at Pentecost a few days before. So apparently, the gospel is having its way, even in the face of this public opposition. The word has been preached. Now, it's interesting, too. I note here that Luke says in verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, what was the occasion of this last sermon? It was a miracle of healing. But it wasn't the miracle of healing that brought about faith. It was the preaching of the word. It was the reasons why this healing is significant. It was the explanation and the proclamation of the one in whose name this healing occurred that was significant for all of this. You know, we believe the gospel not because we see miracles. Let's remember that a lot of people during the life of Christ saw miracles, were fed by him, saw his power and rejected him. It's not enough to show a sign like that unless that sign is also accompanied by the word. And this is what Peter and John are primarily about. That God does miracles then, wonderful. But the great thing that God does is that he brings about faith by the preaching of the word. The Spirit comes when the word is faithfully proclaimed, when the word is carefully explained and made known to people. God is pleased to use that to bring about trust in himself. So our faith is always not in the miracles that we see, but in the word that is preached. And this is the trouble, you know, we have with, say, TV preachers, Osteen and others, who are really not preaching the gospel, but are really saying, have a healthy, wealthy life. Here are seven keys. What's the book that he wrote? Seven Keys to a Good Life or whatever. You know, it's the Bible is not about keys to the good life. The Bible is not about our personal prosperity. CNN did a special over the holidays about the prosperity gospel and talking to Creflo Dollar and who has his own, I think, Word of Faith, I forget the name, but some huge church that preaches prosperity. They talk to Osteen and they talk to others. And one of the quotes that really struck me is one of these men is saying, well, you know, God understands that it takes money to send our children to college, and it takes money to drive in nice cars, and he wants his people to have those things. And I just, you know, it's just, and even coming from the CNN, even coming from the media, I still know enough about what this theology teaches that you can't make an excuse that it was taken out of context. People want that comfort. People want that prosperity. And when we deal too much with our personal injuries and aches and pains and judge God by whether or not we are healed from them, we're missing the point of what our life is really all about. I always wonder how these prosperity teachers deal with the fact that Jesus was crucified. Not much prosperity in that. What did Jesus forget to do? Did he forget name and claim his own power? No, the way of the cross, the way of the gospel, is the preaching of the word of a crucified and risen Savior. And the emphasis of what we do is not on a prosperous, outward, materialistic life, but on a renewed heart, a reborn soul that directs itself to obedience to God in everything that it does, and will be faithful to God, whatever the outward circumstances will be. And Peter and John are beginning to experience themselves, and it's beginning to be tested themselves. Now, they preach this gospel. They have seen the success of God's Spirit as he calls people to life and calls people to salvation. And now they're put in jail. Because now they've been brought up face to face, confrontation with the powers that be, with the very group of men that crucified Jesus, that had him put to death. What is the outcome of this going to be? Verses 5 and 12, you see the first questioning and Peter's answer to them. The court gathers together the next day. The rulers and elders and scribes, the rulers and elders and scribes are speaking of the Sanhedrin, the 71 men who gather together and basically make rules and administer the Jewish religion, ruled over by the high priest. Two men are mentioned, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest until about 15 AD. The Romans didn't like him. They put his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. But as we still refer to ex-presidents as President So-and-so, Annas is still seen as the high priest. Because he's the older man, there's still that honor given to him. But Annas and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all members of the same high priestly family. Annas and Caiaphas also deeply and directly involved in the trial of Christ and his rejection and eventual crucifixion. These are the guys that Peter and John are being hauled before. Peter and John know who these men are. They know what they're capable of. How much the Sanhedrin recognizes of Peter and John yet, not quite sure. That'll come out more clearly later on. Well, the Sanhedrin can't argue against what has been done and seen. Here's the lame man. Everybody knows. So their focus is not so much on what's happened to him, but on how this came about. By whose name, by whose authority did this happen? And that's the question they ask Peter and John. By what power or by what name did you do this? They're stymied here. They really don't know what to do. They've got to begin somewhere. They can't deny the obvious. So let's back up and maybe we can get them on technicality. Maybe we can trip them up in their understanding of how this has happened. And that's what I think they're trying to do. It's the same problem that Jesus ran into in Luke 20. As Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." You can't argue against the people being healed. You can't argue against the good news being preached and the law being clearly explained to people. But who are you to do this? Well, Peter answers. And the first thing Luke tells us is that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them..." This is crucial for us. Because when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, this is not some sort of ecstatic tongues experience that he's being hit with right now. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, in this case, and really in every case, but in this particular case, is a promise by Jesus that's being kept. Jesus told the disciples, he tells us, that if we're faithful to him in preaching the gospel, we'll face opposition, and worse. "When they bring you," says Jesus in Luke 12:11, "when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So here's Peter and Luke making clear for us that Jesus keeps his promise. Peter's going to give a defense, an explanation of what they have done. And this will come about because Jesus filled Peter with his Holy Spirit. To give him words, to give him power, to give him authority to speak these things, to give him courage to do this in the face of the very men who put Jesus to death. Now, a word about the filling. We're told in different places in Scripture to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something that is out of the ordinary for us. What may happen is at times we'll have a particular sense that we're really being used of God in a particular way. But this work of the Holy Spirit in us is an ongoing, daily event. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit just simply to obey. Just to do the daily ins and outs of our lives. To deal with the frustrations that our families may bring to us. To deal with the frustrations that we have at work. To fight against the temptations that face us. Our everyday life calls for this. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," he's saying, you know, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Be in submission to Him instead of to anything else. Be under His direction, under His control, rather than the other things that you might choose to go with. He says something similar, although not using the word Spirit, in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Well, how does that happen unless that's the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in us, who's filling us in that way? Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit for a particular task, but that filling with the Spirit for a particular task is what's to be happening in all of our lives all the time anyway. Because we're all called to give glory to God. We're all called to be ready in season, out of season, to give a reason for the hope that's within us. We're all called to deny sin, to deny our flesh, and to take up the cross, and to follow after God. How can that be done except by the power of the Holy Spirit. What Peter is experiencing here is at one level what we're to be having every day of our lives in terms of faithfulness and direction and desire to serve God. And this is, of course, God's power being manifested here, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Spirit of God works in us, and we know that working when we obey. When we obey God, when we speak His Word, when we carry out His commandments, when we love Him and are faithful to Him. So this is what's happening to Peter. He's filled with the Spirit, and he speaks to the rulers of the people and the elders. And he speaks to them of the name of Jesus Christ. If we're examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, here he is. He's done a good thing. A good thing has happened, rather. How has it come about? It hasn't happened by Peter. It hasn't been done in the name of John. It hasn't been done in the name of Jerusalem or the temple. He points it back to the name of Christ. It is Jesus who has done this. And he puts it back and saying, look, here's a good work. A man is healed. This is what Jesus does. This is what He has come to do. To bless, to heal, even, yes, to save. This Jesus who came to do this is the same Jesus, says Peter, that you crucified. Now, it's one thing when Peter says that to the crowd in general, because they have the sense that crowd does in Acts 2 and 3, that you know they weren't the ones making the final decision on all of that. They assented to it, but they weren't the ones who directed it. Now, Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin and says, you guys did this. You had him arrested. You brought him to trial. Can you imagine how brave you have to be to say that? These people have killed your Lord. Why would he think they wouldn't kill him? And Peter may be thinking, well, maybe they will kill me. Okay. What's the downside? They killed my Lord. And they couldn't hold him down. If I die, I go to be with Christ. If I live, I live to serve Christ. You know, and that kind of Spirit-filled courage is what's to be part of our daily life. Against all the opposition. Jesus was crucified by them, but they didn't stop Him. Because Jesus, whom they crucified, was raised up by God. God's not going to be done in by the schemes of men. God's power isn't limited by our rejection of Him. God is going to accomplish His purposes. His Word is going to go forth and accomplish the things for which it has been sent. And certainly Jesus is the Word of God. And sent by God, He accomplished all that God had set out for Him to do. Jesus did not return to God void, but returned to God triumphant, full of righteousness and glory, bringing salvation for His people, and bringing salvation to that people. The stone rejected by the builders that Psalm 118 refers to, the builders being the temple priests, the Sanhedrin, the rulers, those who were given charge over the flock of Israel to care for them, to teach them the law, to lead them to trust in God and to trust in grace, rejected the One who was Himself the foundation of that, but rejected by men, lifted up by God, nothing surprised God. The stone rejected by men is the one chosen by God to be the foundation of His church. There is, Peter says, no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is just, has to be hitting these guys right between the eyes. They're saying, okay, can I take my question back? But, you know, people in power were people committed to their own sense of power and through their own unbelief and rejection of truth, are not so easily cowed by the truth. They'll hear it, and some may feel a sense of conviction. Some may just in one ear and out the other. But quite often, preaching the gospel and confronting people with their sins creates opposition and anger. Now, this Sanhedrin is probably politically astute enough to know that this is not the sort of thing that they want to just overwhelm right now with power and force. In fact, later on, you see at the end of this particular story that because all the people are praising God, the Sanhedrin can't do what they would like to do. They can just, in the end, send them away with a warning. Because God, in His goodness, reveals Himself in such a way that even the unbelievers at times are just shut up. Even though they're not convinced, they're still powerless to act. And this Sanhedrin that has crucified Jesus is powerless to stop these men. Powerless to answer back to the things that Peter and John say. Now, Peter and John are not being disrespectful. They're not spitting in the face of authority merely for the sake of rebelling against authority. They've simply answered respectfully the question they've been given, but done it in a way that still allows these men a chance for repentance, a chance to come to Christ in faith. The Sanhedrin hears this and needs to withdraw for a little bit. In verses 13 to 22, the question is, do we listen to God or men? In verses 13 and 14, you get the reaction of the Sanhedrin to this. They saw the boldness of the men. They were astonished at the boldness. And who are these men to speak to us like this? And look at them. Hear their accents. These are not trained rabbis. These are just common folk. They're unlearned. They're unliterate. But then they recognize them. These are the guys who are with Jesus. I mean, Peter and John would have been recognizable to some of those men. Remember that some of the Sanhedrin were favorable toward Christ. Nicodemus and others. So it's not like Peter and John were without allies or without friends in this audience. But being recognized doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be believed or treated well. I mean, here is Jesus who has all of this authority, who just overwhelms the crowds, not with His sleight of hand or with His oratorical skill, but just with the power of truth, the power of the Word. And the crowds hear Jesus say, He speaks as one with authority, not like the scribes. And now here's disciples speaking to the Sanhedrin, speaking with the same authority that Christ spoke with, giving the same teaching, having the same facility with the Scriptures that Jesus had. And here's the lame man who's now healed and well. What can they do, the Sanhedrin, the princes of this world? Well, they send Peter and John away for a little bit while they discuss this. Well, they have to admit that the sign has happened. Verse 16, it's evident to everybody in Jerusalem. We can't argue against that. We see it ourselves. It's there. What can we do? Damage control. Minimize it. Don't attack, but just try to intimidate. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Don't tell anybody about Him. They decide. Now, there are two notes here. Actually, only one that really is important. Why didn't they deny the resurrection here? Because all they had to do is prove that Jesus was dead. I mean, that puts a stop to all of this. They can't do it, first of all, because it's not true. Jesus wasn't dead. Jesus is alive. They can't produce the body. They don't have the authority to spread the story, the rumors around that would convince people. I would think that they know that Jesus is alive. I think you could make an argument that some of these men are denying what they know to be true, which makes their guilt that much greater at this point. Maybe some, maybe most can't explain it and don't know which side of the fence to come down on. But there are some who surely must be quaking in their boots thinking, this is not good. This is not good at all. Still politically smart enough to know that if they move with a show of force, they'll just create more problems. If not for the crowd, at least for themselves, because the Romans will come in and we'll ask for an accounting. So, okay, let's try to muzzle them. Don't say anything. Keep the peace. Keep the peace. Believe what you want to believe, but don't tell people about it. In modern parlance, privatize it. You know, be part of our pluralistic society. Don't challenge people. Don't tell them that they're wrong. Just hold fast to what you know and let it be for yourself. And this is what they go back to John and Peter with. And they say to them, charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And without the Spirit, Peter and John might well have accepted that, might well have been intimidated by that. But they know something of God now that they had not known before. And they know to whom they owe their obedience to. And the question they pose back to the council, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Well, of course, anybody will say, well, I have to obey God over anybody else. But you have to make sure that you know who God is. And that you're obeying the right one. And that you're not on the wrong side of that conflict, the wrong side of that divide. And Peter and John, by throwing this question back to the council, challenging them, saying, listen, you tell us one thing, but God has said another. We have to go with God. And so they say, we have to speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't not speak of it. We can't keep silent on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, Jeremiah at times doesn't want to speak the words that God gives him because it's just so painful. I mean, who listens to him? He's brought before the kings all the time. All the other prophets say, Jeremiah, you're an idiot. You're wrong. The Lord has not spoken to you. He's imprisoned. He's thrown in pits. He's kidnapped and taken to other places. And he says, God, what's the point in this? And so, for a time, he doesn't speak. But the words burn him. He can't hold it in because it hurts to not tell the truth. It hurts to not give the gospel out. This is what Paul knows. And this is what you and I ought to know as well. We know those times when we've had the chance to speak grace, to speak of Christ, and we haven't taken it, and we regret it. Not that anything terrible has happened that we know of, but we have the opportunity and we ran from it. Or we just shut down. Well, don't shut down. Speak the word. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the crowds are just going all gaga over him, he says, the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Well, knowing what we know of Christ, knowing the salvation that we have with Him, the love that He pours out on us, well, are you going to let a stone outshout you? Are you going to let some inanimate thing give a better witness to the glory of God than you will? Psalm 148 that we sang this morning, the stars and the sun, the moon and the skies all give glory to God in their own way, and yet these are inanimate things that have no life in them. We have life. We have eternal life. And will we keep silent? Do we think we're going to accomplish the will of God? Do we think the world is going to become better if we don't speak the word? I mean, yeah, it's true. Maybe our life for a moment will be better because we avoid the conflict. But then you've sinned if you do that. And how is that a better life? The way of blessing, the way of peace, is obedience to God, faithfulness to Him, in whatever and every circumstance we find ourselves in. Peter and John understand this. And so they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And brothers and sisters, we better be saying the same words. Because we have seen it, and we have heard it, and we know it to be true. If we keep silent, the rocks will cry out and accuse us. Well, the Sanhedrin is flummoxed by this. Well, that hasn't worked, so they threaten some more. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because all the people said, this is great. The man is healed. The word of God has been preached, intimidated by the people, and there's the man himself who has been healed. There's the testimony. Some would say that this is the testimony of a changed life. That unbelief cannot stand against the reality of God in a person's life. Well, do we have that kind of life? Are we that kind of person? Have our lives been so transformed by grace and by the power of the gospel that the unbeliever seeing us can't argue against us? All they can do is threaten and gnash their teeth, but they can't deny who Jesus is because they've seen Him in us. Let me conclude with this. You know, fear is a real factor for us. Fear of failure, fear of persecution, fear of ostracism, fear of not fitting in, fear of punishment. And sometimes it's much closer to us than we imagine. And sometimes the stakes are much higher than at other times. We here in America, I'll be honest with you, don't have a whole lot to worry about on this end. Somebody doesn't like us. Well, it's sad, but our life goes on. We lose a job. This is America. We can find other jobs. Our lives are not in order here. Our lives are not on the line. But our peace with God at some level is. Peter says to those that are facing real life and death persecution, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And implicit in that promise, in that command, is that God will be with you. That's what we sang in Psalm 118. Even though the enemies are raising up against us, casting and throwing things our way, yet our strength is in the Lord. And we find our hope and security with Him. In the same way, Peter and John find their hope with Christ in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. As they do, we are called to do likewise as well. Because there is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the witness of Peter and John, and pray that we would grow into that same courage filled by Your Spirit in all things. Lord, give us courage to speak up. Give us wisdom to know when and how to speak. Give us confidence and faith and trust in Your promises to supply us with what is necessary at any given moment to speak clearly and truly and faithfully and effectively Your Word. Lord, humble us and just wean us away from the wrong things that we desire, the fears that we let overwhelm us or affect us or control us in different ways, the fears and the desires that we have that take us away from You. Lord, we recognize and we confess our sin and weakness, but we also confess Your greatness and Your faithfulness. And so we call upon You, Lord God, in the name of Christ, to bless us with faithfulness, to bless us with obedience, to give us hope, and to give us courage, to give us trust in Your being with us in all circumstances. Lord, bless those to whom we speak in our families, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our work situations. Help us to be light for them, that they might be turned from darkness and brought to Christ. Lord, we pray that You would do this, of course, by Your Spirit. For whatever words we speak, unless they are accompanied by the work of Your Spirit, they're just words. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit that we might obey and believe. We give You thanks and pray to You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.